Anyhow, it's good to be back, and this is Bible study today, and potluck here to follow afterwards. Looking forward to it. We're in the book of James. Those of you, if you weren't here last month, we began in the general epistles, and one of the reasons, because the general epistles were written toward the end of the ministry of the first century. And it was one of my thoughts, well, what would, after many years in the church, many years preaching to brethren, what did these apostles have to say at the end of their ministry and basically kind of getting to the end of the first century and the beginning of the church? And James, I think, is excellent. He was the half-brother of Jesus Christ. He was the apostle of the Jerusalem church. And, of course, he was martyred around 60, maybe 61 A.D. He was thrown off the pinnacle of the temple by the Jews because they could not stand what he was having to say, and of course what he indicted them over. He is mentioned in the book of Josephus, Antiquities of the Jews. You'll see his name is mentioned there. Anyhow, we're in chapter 3, and I'd like to finish this today, and so we can move on to 1 Peter next. Well, actually, we won't have it next month, but it will be in November, because next month is the feast and the holy days and a lot of things coming up. Somebody asked me about the holy days and where we'll be meeting for trumpets and atonement both. We will be at the Nature Center up in Davies, where we were last year for trumpets. We'll be there for both holy days. One's on Monday, October the 3rd. The other one is on Wednesday, October 12th. Did I get it right? October the 12th. I know what I need to ask you before I get started here. How many of you are going to be gone on Sabbath, October the 15th, the day before the feast starts? Can I see your hands? Okay. All right. Well, how many are you going to be here? 1, 2, 3, 4, just a couple. All right. Well, what we're going to do here, because I'll sign a contract on Monday at the Holiday Inn. We will have services there on October the 15th. That is the day before the feast begins, Sunday night. So I'm thinking I'll cancel the service here, and probably the same in West Palm. I'm going to ask for a show of hands up there. And I better tell the Pharyngiacs, who are coming down from North Carolina, so he doesn't come here and the doors are shut. He's going to give the sermon that day. And before a packed audience, no. Well, they're good friends of ours. I think you know that. He has spoken here before. And Arnold Burns is another elder from North Carolina. He'll be over there splitting with me on the Day of Atonement. And we'll probably focus everybody who's staying in South Florida for the feast. We'll probably focus all into the Holiday Inn, give you a chance. Come over and check it out if you haven't already. Some of you have been over there. I think at one of the funerals is that you stopped in to look it over and everything. And it's got great potential. I think you will find we'll have things there in the information table so you can figure out where to go and do the things that are available in the area. Research it before you come on over. Look around and see what is there. I say this, I think, almost every year. People will wait till the lighter end of the feast before they finally discover what's in that area that they would have liked to have seen in the afternoons with their family. Check it out. In other words, go online and look around to see. I mean, you've got the Edison Ford Estates there in Fort Myers. You definitely want to take that in. It is very interesting to walk through. I don't care how old you are, or young or old alike. The museum with all of his patents and things, and his laboratory, the Winter Laboratory, all of that. And of course, his good friend Henry Ford lived next door to him. And it's Thomas Edison who really built Fort Myers. The zoo on Wednesday at Naples, a beautiful zoo for family day. We want to try to get it all arranged so we can get some group tickets, although you're only going to save about $2 a head. But it is well worth going. The kids can have a ball down there. They have petting zoo. They have feeding of the giraffes. They have all of those types. And the shows are very good that you don't want to miss. The alligators, the feeding of the alligators, they make sure they give them meat and not the handler. And they're pretty big, too. trip out into the lake, where there are islands. On each island is a different species of monkey from a different part of the world, and you know they don't like to get their feet wet, so they stay out there and they feed them on those islands. And you take the pontoon boat around, and it's all narrated. Something you'll want to go to see. It's fun for everybody. All right, I have to give a Bible study, don't I? Yeah, let's get back to that. Chapter 3 of James. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For those who want to make themselves out to be a preacher, minister, or whatever, they should take heed to that. Apparently that was something that James knew about in writing here to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Remember James 1:1. Now, when we look as we go through this, you're going to see that you wonder, these people, what he has to say. Is he talking to converted people or unconverted or both? It seems like both at times. And as you will see, and I'll point it out as we come to it, where you look at this and it can't be converted, really. Verse 2, for we all stumble in many things. Notice he also put himself in that. He said, we. Ministers are not perfect. And Paul talked in Romans chapter 7 about his imperfections too. And but we still all together strive to be and to have this mind in us that was in Christ Jesus, to grow in grace and knowledge. For we all stumble in many things. And if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect or a mature man, able also to bridle the whole body, have self-control. Indeed, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. We look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. And even so, the tongue is a little member, but it boasts great things. And see how great a forest a little fire kindles. And of course, he's using that, talking about coming out of the mouth. But where does it start? It starts in the mind. The mouth only speaks what's in the heart, in the mind. And it can be, people are thinking the wrong things, and it does come out. Even verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. And the tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. Gehenna is the hell here that he is referring to. Yes, it really does. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, as the Bible says in Matthew chapter 15. Twice it says, Matthew 15, and in verse 18 and 19 it says that. And again in Matthew 12 and verse 34, I have a number of scriptures I could turn to, but I'm aware of the clock, Carol, and and the potluck coming up. But you might jot them down. You might want to look some of those up. They go right in hand with this. Verse 7. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile, creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. The mind, really. Let's get to the source, is what we're talking about. And of course, many have been offended by what has been said to them, and especially in the church, over years. I know of people who, over the years that I've been in the church, frankly, left because of what somebody else said to them, or what they thought somebody else thought of them. And they were so hurt and upset and angry that they just walked out. Now, put yourself in this church, whatever this church is where he's writing the letter. I assume they must have some congregations there. And what if you were there? You'd have to be pretty tough, wouldn't you, to handle some of the things we're going to read about from now to the end of the chapter that they went through. And a lot of this is correction, instruction, but it's preserved for all generations, because every generation has the same problem. Sometimes people think, well, that first generation with all the apostles starting the churches and pastoring for times in those churches, why, they must have really been spiritual giants. You know, they had problems in some cases, maybe more so than we have even today. And we learn from their mistakes. That's why it's recorded for us and given to us. And that's why we actually can do a little bit better. Well, who did they read? We're reading the record of their experiences and learning from it and wanting to correct ourselves, change ourselves as we look at this. What record did they read? Well, it hadn't been written yet, had it? So God takes all things into consideration as he is our judge through Jesus Christ. Verse 8, but no man can tame the tongue. I read that. Verse 9, with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. I hope not, but he certainly must have received reports. And some of these things he's talking about, we don't see Paul mentioning any of these things from churches that he wrote letters to, like Galatians, for example. There were other issues there. But James is writing this around 61 A.D., and things have changed. This is about 30 years after the resurrection. And he is not writing it to an established church in Judea, for example, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. How many copies of this went abroad to the 12 tribes scattered abroad? We know some were in what was called Parthia, that was east of the Euphrates River. How do we know? Well, Josephus, if you read Antiquities of the Jews, which is quite thick, but I do have it at home, where the index of where you can find it. I didn't bring it with me. But he tells us they were east of the Euphrates River. And also we know they were in the northern portion of what is today Turkey or Asia Minor. They had been taken into captivity over 700 years before the coming of Christ. And they had, once the Assyrian Empire, its capital in Nineveh, was overthrown and defeated by the Babylonians in 612 B.C., what happened to those people and to their descendants? Well, you know, if the Babylonians are attacking from the south and you have any way of movement at all, what are you going to do? You're going to go to the north, aren't you, to escape and get away. And they were not in fences or anything by the Assyrians. They were simply had been moved to a new area and moved out of their homeland there in the Middle East. Coming back here now, verse 10, and out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. We should not be having both. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring can yield both salt water and fresh. Notice how James, who was is noted by a number of authors as being very, very strong for the law of God, but you see the compassion here in him talking here to, this is obviously being addressed to brethren, not just to Israelites or Jews in general, which there's a couple verses we'll come to in a little while that seem to be that way. But here, he really handles it. He's not coming down hard on them. He is trying to reason with them and show them, look, this is what God wants. This is the mind of Christ. We can't have it both ways. And we want to have it this way, not judging and saying things that are very hurtful. And in a lot of cases, people can truly be offended. I don't want to pick on people so much from Eastern Europe, but over the years that I've run into many of them, part of their upbringing and everything has, they're very, very, they tend to be, not always, but tend to be very judgmental and saying things without filtering it, you might say, through the mind, and saying things that frankly can be offensive to Americans, and because I run into them in certain areas, and of course up in the Northwest, where actually my sister is staying in assisted living and so forth there, runs into that. But even years before, I recall in Salt Lake City, the same thing. Very, very outspoken, making absolute judgmental statements that can be very hurtful, and really have not done the homework because it's not true. It's not correct. And, if it comes from my mouth, it is correct type thing. And we have to be careful. It's almost what James is talking about here, and that we have to be very careful what we say and try to think it through before we do. Verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness or the humility of wisdom. Meekness, humility, but also strength of wisdom, of sound judgment is what this wisdom is referring to. Sound judgment, common sense, we say today. And not just letting it just come all out without ever thinking about how it's going to be received on the other side. Verse 14, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, and some did, do not boast and lie against the truth. And sometimes people do that because of bitter envy and self-seeking. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic, is what James is saying. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. I can think back over the years in the church where I've run into this, and where there was envy and self-seeking of position to be the one in charge and over everything, running the church, pastor does the pastoring, but the deacon, and I had this happen to me, I had a person finally, because I appointed individuals to do certain things because they volunteered to me and they wanted to do it within the congregation, within our services, and all of that. I had one individual come up and tell me, well, I just can't work with you. And I thought, why not? Well, you put me in charge, the deacon in charge of setting up the church and everything, and I did. I thought I was still the pastor, though. I didn't give that up. And but it was one, that person left. I've had people, I ordained individuals as elders. I had one person call me up one time on Monday morning after ordaining a person on the Sabbath. What's the matter with me? What? What do you mean? The previous pastor said I would probably be the next one to be ordained. Why did you pass over me? We don't want to let ourselves get into that. One thing, Leroy Neff, some of you will remember him, told us when I was a senior in college, he said, when you go out, things may not always be fair or the way you think they should be, working under somebody else in the field, but, despite everything else, you can serve. And serve not for position, serve not for recognition, simply serve. And I tried to remember that over the years because that's the one thing one can do. And if it's if I'm not ordained or if I'm not put in the position over things at the time I think I should be, well, I'm going to get angry and mad, and I'll just go somewhere else. That isn't Christ-like, is it? Is there injustice at times, unfairness at times in the church? Well, of course there is. Is it intentional? Well, I've got it in. I want to do everything I can to make it unfair for so-and-so. What do we think here that James is addressing? Paul addresses the same thing in Romans. And I think also, I have to look again at Galatians, where a couple of statements there. No, sometimes things may not seem to us, or as it was to these individuals, and I couldn't explain and talk. I tried to tell them. I said, well, each pastor has to pray and fast before that ordinations take place, and has to make a judgment as best and getting close to God on it. It's not based on what the previous man said, because the previous pastor never told me what you're now telling me. Everybody fits in the congregation where they best fit. Remember 1 Corinthians 12, he puts everybody in the body where it pleases him. And, I have nothing against anybody, and I can certainly truthfully say that before God. Sometimes over the years, people have really gotten bent out of shape, as we'd say. And this reminds me of it here, just these verses we just read. Let me get back on it here, because I do want to move ahead. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. But the wisdom that is from above, this is now the different wisdom than we're reading about earlier. The wisdom that is from above is first, it's pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's willing to yield. It's full of mercy and good fruits and without partiality or respecter of persons, King James says, and without hypocrisy. That's what it is. And that's what we want. And that's what James is telling these people, whoever it is that's reading this and receiving it. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Beautiful. It is sown in peace by those who make peace. And that's what we have to do. We want to make peace. We want to act peacefully too. Now we have a contrast here in chapter 4, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Now here's where you begin to ask, is he writing to the church? Is he writing to converted people? Who are these people? Is the word wars, is it just simply disputes? No, it actually is battles. I think your center margin will tell you that as well. Let me share a little bit here. I brought the Expositor's Bible Commentary. I wanted to maybe read a few things along this line about that. He says, verse 1, instead of a climate of peace necessary for the production of righteousness, James's readers were living in an atmosphere of constant fights and quarrels. These two nouns, the two words here I can't pronounce in the Greek, were normally used of national warfare, but they had also become common, forceful expressions for any kind of open antagonism. James asks, what causes fights and quarrels among you? His answer, with which he expects his reader to agree, is, quote, don't they come from your desires? The term hedonon means pleasures. It is the source of the English word hedonism, the designation of the philosophy that views pleasure as the chief goal of life. Interesting, you take a little look at that and what it's talking about. Now, has there ever been a time in the Church of God in our generation when there have been quarrels and fights? I remember one situation where, well, it happened to do with some youth who got actually almost into fisticuffs. They were teenagers and got upset, and that was a little bit different than, let's say, converted parents. Yes, I have seen some things happen where real bitterness that was held within would come out and finally just unload on the person that they'd always thought about and tell them exactly what they thought of them. It was not what Jesus Christ would do, and certainly we wouldn't want Jesus Christ to speak to us in that manner or way or think of us that way. But we have to look at things. We can learn from all of this. It was no different, apparently, in the first century, in every generation. It's a part of growing and maturing in the church. I've been in the church, 50 years, 51 years, I guess. And most of you have been around quite a long time as well. And one thing we find is some of the things I'm referring to you on my experiences in the past, I don't have those experiences so much anymore that I can bring up fresh new material to tell you of this. And you know, that's good. It tells that we are maturing and growing. He's writing, I think, to people who are fairly new in the faith if they are having these kind of problems. And but as time goes by, and as we begin to put things in God's hands and take it to him on our knees, you know, we grow, we change, we see things differently. Some of these things he's talking about tells me, well, they probably haven't prayed in days. And they just, there's no restraint. And he's, you know, these reports have come to him and he's writing back. Somebody has brought this information to him because he was in Jerusalem. But he's aware of what's going on in some areas. He may not have all the details, but he's aware in a general sense of some of these things that are going on. Now, verse 2, you lust and do not have, you murder, murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, you battle, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Is this really a church? Is this just a region, an area to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, James 1:1, that he's writing? This doesn't sound like converted people, at least in verse 2 here with this type of thing. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. You know, we can ask for the wrong things, can't we? Can you give me a $30,000 bonus, Father? Can you? Some things, these people, I mean, that's exactly almost what they were doing. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? It appears here that this is a correct translation, adulterers and adulteresses, but in a spiritual sense, you are spiritually committing adultery by behaving this way. You are actually not serving God, who you apparently claim or believe that you are. I wonder about some of the Jews that he may have been writing to that believed in the true God, but when it comes to certain issues, they wanted to, worship on their own terms. And apparently that's what these people, whoever these people are exactly, some of this involved them. Now, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And that really right there, that last statement shows that it's being used here metaphorically and that what they're... not literally, well, maybe in some cases it was literal, but he meant it here because, look, if you want to be a friend of the world, you're an adulteress spiritually. You're not worshiping God. You can't serve God and mammon. It's one or the other is what he's saying, and we'll see this theme carried on here. Verse 5, or do you think that the scripture says in vain that the spirit, it should be which, dwells in us, yearns jealously. Well, some of these sins that he's talking about there, if they have been baptized, if they do have God's spirit, they need to take some corrective action very quickly or they may lose it. And these are serious sins when you think about it. And the attitude behind those things that they have committed, or some have, and to get those attitudes out. Verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, verses 6 through 10 is his answer to verses 1 through 5. And sometimes we may just look at, and I know I've quoted verses 7 and 8 in here at times, but if you put it in the context, what he is giving here is an answer to those people he just discussed in verses 1 through 5. So God resists the proud. All right, the people there in verses 1 through 4, is there pride there? Well, absolutely there's pride to do the things that he just mentioned. But he gives grace. He gives favor to the humble. Not weak, but humble, and that they put their trust in God. And yet they do have strength. And humility does not mean weakness. They may humility or meekness is before God, and that we look to God and give him the credit and not to try to take it all on ourselves and realize that of ourselves we can do nothing. Verse 7, therefore submit to God. Well, how do you submit to God? The answer is right here in the two verses. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Right there is the answer. And how do we do that? Well, if we haven't been praying as we should, we want to start getting back on every day on our knees to pray, to read from the scriptures, to draw near to him. He speaks to us through the Bible. And we speak to him when we pray on our knees and talking to him every day. And pray for the brethren. Obviously, these people here, and going back into the last few verses of chapter 3, they weren't praying for the brethren. They were finding fault with the brethren. And that's easy to do, isn't it? But what we have to do is pray for one another. And pray that, well, I sure hope that so-and-so can really begin to see themselves, Father. No, we want to see ourselves first. You'll find it. We have to look at ourselves and pray and ask God to help us so that we change before we ask that somebody else change. And the best way, especially, to make changes is to start with number one, ourself. And a lot of times in marriages and families where there's squabbles and troubles and problems living close together, that's what it all amounts to. One party says, well, if only they would change. Or only if he, or only if she would, everything would be fine. No. Always comes back, look at self, change self first. Let God then work with the other person. And rather than, I'm okay. But if they, whoever they will be. No, we have to start with changing ourselves. And not judging, criticizing, doing everything we can to tear down the other person. That really is constructive, isn't it? No, it isn't. It's very destructive. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Who is he talking to specifically? He's talking to those people in verses 1 through 4. And of course, it's for all of us. That's why it's been preserved here into the Bible. But he's making a specific reference to them and telling them this is what you are, you people there in verse 4 and in the last 4 or 5 verses of chapter 3 too. But it applies to all of us in every generation. Lament, verse 9, and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Why? Because your joy, it's a false joy. You think everything's good and hunky-dory and all of that. It is not. Not if you're doing all these things in verses 1 through 4. What kind of, you're kidding yourself. Laughing and thinking how, well, life couldn't be any better. No. Let it be, you need to repent and let your joy, because it's a satanic joy, let it be turned to gloom. In other words, change, repent. That's what he's talking about here. And it's all referencing back to the first few verses of chapter 4. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. One of my favorite scriptures is 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. And I'm quickly turning over. You can just listen to 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now that verse applies to the audience that James is writing to. And it applies to all of us today, not just to Israel back, 3,000 years ago. Coming down here, verse 11. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but you are a judge. Setting yourself up to be a judge, and you're judging based really on your righteousness. It's a self-righteousness of judging. You're setting your own righteousness up as the rule of life. Now, the word law here, David Stern, in his commentary on the New Testament, pointed out, did I read it here? Maybe I did somewhere, somewhere recently I did. He makes a comment about the word law, which is nomos in the Greek, but Torah in the Hebrew. And many people in the Western world are influenced by the Greek language. When they read the word law and read it from the perspective of the Greek culture and law rather than as it was in the Old Testament, in the that is the Hebrew or the Torah. The Torah is not just exact laws of stated laws on the books. It is teachings. It is teachings. It is broader than just the stated law on the books, so to speak, as you get from the Greek and which we have in the English. Because when you read here about every time that the apostles use the term law in the New Testament, it's from the Greek word nomos, right? But where did they get? They're talking really from the Hebrew, though the primary language at the time they lived was Greek, as far as universal. And what they meant and understood was the teachings, the doctrine. And in other words, it's broader than just the stated law, thou shalt keep the Sabbath, for example. Much broader than that. It is the teachings, in plural. And we should look at it that way, and I think it gives us a broader understanding rather than the Greek tends to make it more narrow. Coming back here again, verse 12, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Well, we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So who are we to be judging one another? Christ is the one who's going to judge us. And does that mean that if there is a flagrant sin that takes place in the congregation, such as in 1 Corinthians 5, that we do not judge? Paul said yes. In fact, he corrected the congregation. He wasn't present, but he corrected them in the letter for not taking action. A judgment had to be made there, and it was that this person should be put out of the church until there are fruits of repentance and change. So you have to balance here between the two. Now, what James is talking about here is the thing of just judging everybody, looking for faults or whatever it might be in other people in the congregation. And this a lot of times happens between husbands and wives too. Always just judging one another, not seeing anything good, just always seeing the negative, the bad, or as they see it. And then it multiplies in their mind and gets worse and worse. But there are times when we do have to make a judgment and we have to take action on that judgment, just as you do in your home. If children do things that they should not, you have to make as a parent a judgment. And sometimes you have to take action, do you not? You can't just let it keep going by or going on. Verse 13, come now, you who say that today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. We're going to do well. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say that if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or we will do that. You don't know what could happen. A lot of times people just simply may have a heart attack and suddenly die unexpectedly. Those things do happen and very common. So we should not get so arrogant in thinking that, this is what I'm going to do, and I'm going to go over there and I'll make lots of money for a short time and come back. Well, maybe you will, maybe you won't. Most important thing is that we're close to God wherever we go, whatever we do. And we don't know when the Lord's appearing will be. And that was not just said for the second coming. That was said for the end of our life. We don't know when it's going to be. But Christ said, I'll be with you to the end of the age. Or the end of our life. Because in most cases, our life will end before the end of the age. Verse 16, but now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And again, you know, you read these things, you wonder, how converted are these people? But he's not corrective in the sense like Paul is. He is explaining, he is instructing, he is teaching, whereas Paul really did some heavy correcting in some of his letters. Chapter 5, verse 1 here. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, and your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Now, is it just simply because they're rich? He's talking to a class of people that took advantage of other people. And as we'll see as we go along here, there were people, you know, Paul said, look, I've seen it on both sides. I've abounded, and then what's the other word there? Philippians 4:12. Somebody said it. Abated, yeah. And it wasn't that the wealth, it was how you got the wealth. Like the rich man in Matthew 19, it was his God. Sell all you have and come follow me and give it to the poor. You got to be kidding. Do that? No, he wasn't. But he was pointing out to the person who kept coming back and asking him follow-up questions, trying to see if he could find something that he could say was fault in Christ. When he told him that, I mean, he was convicted. Never heard from him again. And that was everything to him. You know, even today, many times when people are being called into the church and called into God's truth, into Jesus Christ, they have things they have to give up. And, you know, it's a struggle sometimes to come to finally have the faith to give it up and do it. I mean, I had my problems with the Sabbath, both in sports, not so much in job. I never did in a job, but I certainly did when it came to sports at that period of time in my life, which was one of the, well, it was the biggest thing in my life. That's why I struggled with it until it became the second thing in my life and I gave it up. You know, others may have a problem over jobs. When I visited people who are interested in everything, and well, I sure hope God will work this out so that I can have Saturdays off. They want me to always come in. Well, have you talked to them? No, but I've been praying about it. You're going to have to pray about it and then go ask and explain and talk. You know, you got to step out in faith. We have to learn. Faith is something in many ways we learn, and we see that God is, backs us up. He supports us, and that increases our faith. And we have to learn how to overcome fear and trust God that he will see us through. And yes, he will. You know, sometimes people have lost jobs because, well, if you can't come in on Saturday and work a half a day, I'm sorry, we just can't use you. It also takes faith to know that, well, God will help me find a job. And in most cases, when we do step out in faith with the right attitude, he gets a better job. Something better opens up. Many times in years gone by, people come home from the Feast of Tabernacles and they'd lost their job. And they were out of work for a period of time. But putting it in God's hands because they were faithful to him, he would give them and lead them to a better job. I heard that story many times over, especially in the earlier years for me when I came into the church, 60s, 70s back then. So, yes, we do have to put God first. Let me come back here now, verse 4. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, they cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, or Lord of hosts. In other words, you took advantage of people. You defrauded people to be where you are. You have lived in the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as on a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you. Going after those who in no way were trying to resist them, but you took advantage of them. It sounds like when you look at verse 6, he's talking to more than just the church members here, and talking to other people as well, who gained their wealth, but how did they get it? Now you see a lot of people in the news who gain wealth, and sooner or later they usually get caught in an illegal way. They go to court, they go to jail. What Mr. Madoff, remember that Ponzi scheme and everything? What's he spend the rest of his life in jail? But he got away with what? Millions of dollars of people's retirement money that they'll never see again in this life. And there are so many, many instances of people who, out of greed and a sense of getting things. One of our pitchers on my baseball team became a lawyer. And he began to see easy money in it. And from handling people's clients' income and reinvesting. He had some sort of reinvestment thing. Well, he was reinvesting in himself. And because the percentage of money that was going into whatever the investment was really tiny. It should have been in reverse. What came to him should have been the tiny portion, and the big portion gone into the investment. my mother was alive, and we were in Utah, I think, wherever it was. She went over to his office to talk to him because she knew him. He was one of our pitchers on our baseball team in high school. And why'd you do it, Bill? And this was before he went to jail and before he was disbarred. The money was just so easy and everything. So he was rich for a while. I don't know what's ever happened to him. His wife left him. He went to jail. He should be out by now. I'm sure he is. But not in the profession of being an attorney anymore. Verse 7, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. Yes, we have to patiently wait in faith on God many times. Many times, whether it can be in healing, it can be in finding a good job, it could be any number of things. This would apply to, would it not? Verse 8, you also be patient, establish your hearts, your mind, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. How do you establish? You put him first. You put him first. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judgment is standing at the door. Yeah, don't grumble and complain against other brethren. My brethren, verse 10, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure, and you have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord. Now that means the end result. This is misapplied by various churches and theologians. To say that it means the termination, the end as termination. No, you see the end result of what was given. The word is entos. Let me explain this here real quick. Hold your place there. Let's go to Romans 10:4. And I'm not signing off. That just means that's the chapter and the verse. You didn't get that, did you? You know what 10:4 is? Huh? You truckers out there, you know what 10:4 is? Huh? All right, Romans 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Again, the word is teleos in the Greek, and it is not speaking of the termination or the finish. It is speaking of the result at the end. Christ is the end result. The law points to Christ. He is the end result of it. He did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill or make fuller or complete. And that's what that means. Now, coming back to James, here we see the same word, teleos, translated as end, and seen the end intended by the Lord, the end result intended by the Lord. That's what it's referring to, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Now, what happened to Job? What was the end result of Job? He was blessed, double from what he had before the trial began. And live many more years. Verse 12, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes, your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Now this agrees, I'll just give you the scripture in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 34 and 37. Christ said, don't swear by an oath, didn't he? And so here James is saying the same thing to them, that we don't want to do that. And we can get ourselves into a great deal of trouble taking an oath, because if we swear an oath, we're going to be held to it. And there have been people who have made some very foolish swearing of oaths in ignorance too, not knowing any better. It's really very, very sad what some people have done in the past. So don't swear an oath at all, and because we are human, and Christ is God. There's a difference. We're still in the flesh, and we don't want to swear to do something that we come up short and not able to fulfill. Verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. And is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Now, it's talking here about the category of elders, not the number of the elders, because some have brought this up. Well, I've got to have at least two elders anoint me at the same time. I can't have just one, because it says elders, plural. No, it is talking about the category, that is the elders. It doesn't say call upon the deacons. The deacons cannot anoint. It says, and that's plural, right? You call the elders. It doesn't mean that they have to be two, three, or four in number. Sometimes we have, when it comes to a baptism, laying hands on an individual, usually have more than one elder there. And I'm doing a baptism, I always ask the elders who are present to join me in the laying on of hands. Coming back here, is anyone sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, representing the Holy Spirit physically. The oil is not anything. Now, in this commentary I was reading on that thing of the anointing of the oil, they correctly said that the primary thing is prayer, but then they said that the oil was for municipal purposes. No, it isn't. It is simply a physical thing that is figurative of God's Spirit. And it does not have, olive oil can also be used as a medicine, by the way, because you find with the man beaten up and the Samaritan came by to take care of him, what did he do? Wine to disinfect, oil to soften it so that it would heal and everything. But that's not what is being talked about here in verse 14. This is a type of the Spirit of God. That's why there are four things for anointing, healing, ordination, blessing of children. What's the fourth? Anybody? Buddy, what's the fourth? I know you know. And here I can't think of it. There's four things in the Bible for anointing and with laying hands on. Da-da-da-da. Did I say that? I thought I did, didn't I? Ordaining, blessing of children, sick, somebody. We'll think of it later, right? Okay, there. I can't think of the fourth one. But there are four. There are four. Verse 15, and the prayer of faith. Notice that. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And confess your trespasses to one another. Not in the Catholic sense. That's not what we're talking about. But as a family, especially if those trespasses have to do with somebody else, we need to own up and apologize and confess that to them. We don't go around confessing all of our daily sins and things in our thoughts and our mind. That's not what this is. What James was saying. There can certainly be situations where we do need to confess our trespasses because they were against somebody else. And we need to repent of that and apologize. And pray for one another. That is so important. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It really does. And that's why these prayer requests and so forth, please take them seriously. Verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. 3.5 years, interesting number there, that that drought went on. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, can reason with him, can show him the error of his way, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a life from death, eternal death, and cover a multitude of sins. Great way to end this letter here on the part of James and for all of us. And yes, we do pray, and I hope we do. Sometimes you can't really talk to some people. They're angry if they leave, but if you can, and be able to kindly, softly sit down and be able to reason and help individuals maybe to see, calm down, get your emotions out of this. Let's look at this more objectively, and let's pray about this and not make some rash, reactive decision. And that's what you hope for, and that it can certainly help people. And sometimes people don't allow you to be able to, you know, I don't want anything to do with you or your church. Well, you know, how are you going to talk to people like that? You know, you can. But if you can still be on friendly terms and be able to help them and show them the error of their way kindly, not critically, not judgmentally, but kindly, it can be of a great help.